We're going to jump right in today. If you brought your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we see this as you're turning there, we see this shift as we jump into Acts chapter 13, where the church historically up until this point has been really centered in Jerusalem. So it's the church in Jerusalem, and Peter has been seen and described basically as the tip of the spear as it relates to leading the early church. And then there's a shift that happens in Acts chapter 13 where it's not necessarily the church in Jerusalem anymore and Peter. Now it's the church in Antioch, and it's Saul and his Greek name Paul, who we know, the Apostle Paul, who is kind of seen as the tip of the spear. And this is sort of describing, this chapter is describing his first missionary journey. And what we're gonna do, we're gonna show a map on the screen as I'm reading through this, and the church will start over here in this passage in Antioch in Syria, and you can follow along because this is a part of Paul's first missionary journey, and we pick up in Acts chapter 13. And pay attention to the names of these places where Paul and Barnabas are going, and then I'm gonna do a quick kind of flyby overview of this entire chapter, and then we'll unpack it together. So Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 1, it says this: "Now there were in the church at Antioch," again, that's Antioch in Syria, "prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch," so this is a person of prominence who has come to faith, "and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." So while they're on the island of Cyprus, so here they are over here in Antioch. I love this. I feel like a weatherman over here. So in Antioch, they go down to Seleucia, and they sail to the island of Cyprus. And while they're doing ministry work in Cyprus, they run into a Roman proconsul who is essentially like a senator of the region. And as they run into this proconsul, they begin witnessing to him, and he has an attendant, and the attendant's name is Bar-Jesus, which literally means son of Jesus. The only problem was this guy was a false prophet. And so as Paul and Barnabas are witnessing to this Roman proconsul whose name was Sergius Paulus, the attendant is trying to convince this guy not to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in sort of his first rebuke that's recorded in scripture of somebody that is opposing the spreading of the gospel, Paul looks at this guy named Bar-Jesus and says, "You are not a son of Jesus. In fact, you're a son of the devil." The guy goes blind, and the Roman proconsul is so amazed at what happens that he ends up believing in Jesus and gets saved. He gives his life to Jesus because of this thing that's just transpired. Now, jump down to verse 13. "Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos to come to Perga in Pamphylia." So they travel all around Cyprus, down in Paphos, and then they head up to Perga in Pamphylia, and that's where they are now. And then verse 14, "But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia." So there's two different Antiochs. Actually, there's three. There's one in Tennessee, then there's one in Syria, and one in Pisidia. And it says, "On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' And then Paul stands up and he preaches his first recorded sermon in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. And in this sermon, he's preaching to Jews, and he's preaching to Greek Gentile converts to Judaism who were gathered in the synagogue that day. And what Paul does, and this happens all throughout the book of Acts, it was the same thing with Stephen's preaching, is Paul gives an overview of the entire Old Testament. He gives an overview of the law and the prophets, and then he talks about the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and connects the entire Old Testament to its being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And then he makes an appeal to them to give their lives to Jesus, to receive forgiveness of sins, and believe on his name and be saved. And it was so compelling, this message from Paul was so compelling that the people in the synagogue begged them to stay until the next Sabbath and speak in the synagogue again. So jump all the way down to verse 42, and we'll pick up here. It says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Then the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So the Gentiles here, they would have been almost treated as second rate compared to the Jewish believers. And so here comes Paul and Barnabas, and they're saying, listen, the focus of this message is no longer with you. The focus is on the Gentiles who are no longer second rate. The message is coming to the Gentiles. The gospel is coming to the Gentiles. And here's their response. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, drove them out of their district, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I love this passage of scripture. If you've been following along with the small group studies that Jimmy and I have been doing, we actually talked about verses 1-4 in last week's video. But I wanted to go back and review this because there's something so profound that's being described here that is almost a blueprint for the church. It's a roadmap for how the church should function and operate. And we're going to talk about three specific things in this passage. We're going to talk about being called in, being set apart, and being sent out. Called in, set apart, and sent out. Let's talk about being called in. One of the things we don't see directly in this passage is what God did with Saul before this moment. We talked about Saul's conversion a number of weeks ago, that God got a hold of him. But one of the things that we need to understand about Saul is Saul believed he was on the inside of what God was doing in the world. In all of his religious adherence, before he comes face to face with Jesus Christ, he believes that he's on the inside of what God is doing. He is moral, he's obeying the law, he describes himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees, he's at the top of his class, he studied under Gamaliel, he did all the right things, he believed all the right things and behaved in all the right ways according to the letter of the law. But as hard as he tried, and as much effort as he put in, and as driven as he was still on the outside of what God was actually doing in the world. That in all of his religious zeal, he was still on the outside of what God was actually doing. And in fact, he wasn't on the outside of what God was doing in spite of his religious zeal. He was on the outside of what God was doing in the world because of his religious zeal. This is an important note for those of us Southern Christians that attend church because that's just what you do in the South, right? The first question is not, you know, what do you do for work? Or it's what church do you go to, right? It's a cultural norm. But he was on the outside of what God was doing because of his religious zeal, because of his tradition, because he was adhering to things and God was trying to do something new. It was outside of what Saul understood or believed. And then in Acts chapter 10, God intervenes in his story. He sort of picks Saul up and slaps him around a little bit. How many of you have ever been slapped around by God? Maybe not slapped around, maybe he just picked you up and gently set you on a different path. But here's what we see with Saul, even before we get to this passage. That unless God intervenes, unless God gets involved, unless God opens the door and calls him in, Saul, and this is true for every single one of us, Saul is without hope. That unless God draws you in, unless God is the one to open that door and call your name, that unless that happens, we are without hope. One of the major mistakes we make in the South is to think that because we do the right things, because we attend a service or because we serve or because we give, that just because we do those things, that that somehow means that we're in, and it absolutely does not. One of the things that I appreciated about pastoring in the Pacific Northwest is there is no cultural advantage to calling yourself a Christian. There is no cultural advantage. So if somebody is claiming the name of Christ in any sort of public fashion, there is a cost associated with that. There is a price that you pay for calling yourself a Christian. You have to be resolved. You have to have some level of serious devotion and commitment to Christ to claim the name of Christ. And oftentimes we have an attitude that's similar to Saul's, that because I do the right things or behave in the right ways, that means I'm in with God. And what Saul's story reminds us of is that's not necessarily how God operates. See, one of the things I think we get backwards in the church is a lot of times what we do is we set up barriers for people who aren't necessarily a part of the church. And we say, okay, if you want to be a part of what's happening in here, then you need to behave in the right ways and believe the right things. And if you do those two things, then you can belong. Jesus never approached people that way, never. What Jesus did is he went to people who are on the outside of the family of God. And here's what he said: you can belong with me first. I just want to be with you. You can be with me. And if you stay with me for long enough, eventually you'll begin to believe. You'll believe the truth. You'll believe that I am who I say I am. And when you begin to believe the truth, it will work its way out in how you live and how you behave. That's Jesus. See, the other way is dead religion. Behave, believe, belong. Jesus flips that on its head and says, no, belong first. And eventually, you'll begin to believe that I am who I say I am. And as you begin to believe that, it'll work its way out in how you behave. Because here's the deal. Jesus knows this, and we all know this. This is understood. You can't achieve your way into God's acceptance. You can't perform your way. You can't have enough religious zeal, because no matter how much you have, I promise you, it's not as much as Saul. Right? You can't have enough religious zeal. Your righteousness, Scripture says, is as filthy rags before a perfect God. And on top of that, any morality born out of self-effort, you know what it results in? Self-righteousness. It results in arrogance and pride and causing you to look down on other people that don't have as much religious zeal as you do. It causes you to look down on people who are on the outside and immediately cut them off and alienate them because you think God's acceptance of you is because of your own effort, and it is not. This is what changed Saul's life. God's calling him in. Saul realized that the forgiveness of my sin and my acceptance before a holy God is not based on my own effort. It is solely based on the grace of a benevolent and generous Father in heaven who has sent his son to die for me and rise again from the grave. It's not because of what I can do. It's about everything that Christ has done for me in my place. And then that enables me to live in a way that is pleasing to God. This is what changed Saul's life. Because the calling in is an invitation to rest from your weary wandering, to rest from your striving and self-effort. Right, it's a calling to come home and rest. It's a calling to rest from your scrambling to try and gain some level of identity or significance in this life. It's a calling. I love this from Timothy Keller. It's a calling to rest from your damnable good works. And it's simply a calling to rest in the completed work of Jesus. And as you rest in him, then all of a sudden your work here, it's not to try to gain God's acceptance, it's because of God's acceptance. It's not an effort to earn something from God, it's because God has already given you everything that you could possibly desire in him. That he is the fulfillment of that. And what I love about Saul's story is that in his own eyes, he was in with God. But in reality, he was God's enemy. He was like enemy number one. And yet, God opened the door to him anyway. See, if you think you are too far gone to be saved by Jesus, just look at Saul. He was a persecutor of the early church, and yet God brought him in anyway. Unless you have the call of God come into your life, and unless you respond to that invitation, you are at a dead end. And so the first aspect of God's calling to us is a calling to belong. It's a calling to come home. It's a calling to simply rest in the work that he's finished for us. And as we rely on him and believe on him and trust in him, it will work its way out in how we live. But there's another aspect of being called by God. Let's talk about being set apart. Acts 13, verse 2. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, so the early church is gathered together and they are worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So God had a very specific work for Saul and Barnabas. And as the early church is worshiping and fasting, so last week we talked about us being a church that prays, a church that is saturated in prayer. They are positioning themselves in a place of total dependence on Jesus Christ. And as they are worshiping, as they are fasting, as they are praying, the Holy Spirit comes in and says, here's what I want you to do. Right? This is so radically important that we live in a place of complete and total dependency on Christ and be listening for what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. So it's not just a calling in. Listen, the calling of God is not just an invitation to salvation for salvation's sake. As wonderful as that is, it's not just an invitation to get out of jail free card. That's not what it is. That's not all it is. It's an invitation to salvation, yes, but it's also an invitation to be raised up for a specific purpose. It's an invitation to be called in, and it's an invitation to be set apart. And oftentimes we make the mistake of thinking that because, how many introverts do we have in the room? This is like the anti-introvert thing to do. Any introverts? Okay, you're welcome for that. Oftentimes we make the mistake of thinking that because I'm not an extrovert or that because I'll never stand on a stage and sing songs or speak into a microphone, or because I'm not built that way, that means that God can't use me. And that couldn't be further from the truth. The reality is, let me just share this with you. The most effective disciple makers I have met, the most effective people in ministry that I have met oftentimes are actually the most socially awkward and introverted people. Right? And it just sort of locks you up sometimes. But listen, this is the way God operates. There's a guy in Boca Raton, Florida. If I mentioned his name, you would have no idea who it is. But this guy is a radically effective disciple maker. In fact, has planted 300 plus churches, not just in the United States, but all around the world. There's a guy operating in Southeast Asia, is on track to lead over 1 million Muslims to Christ through a house church movement over there. Listen, I'm telling you, it doesn't matter. We think that preaching is somehow the silver bullet of ministry. It is not. It's a part of it. It's not. There is no silver bullet of ministry. And I think that Jesus actually meant what he said when he said in Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples. Do you know that that's a command to you? That is a command of God for every single follower of Jesus, whether you are extroverted or introverted. There's not that qualification in there. It doesn't say go in the world and make disciples if you're an extrovert. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, if he has called you in, he has, this is non-negotiable, he has set you apart for the purpose of disciple making. See, if we're not careful, we can fall into the trap of thinking that, you know, in regard to Saul, well, of course God chose Saul. I mean, he was educated theologically. He was very astute. He was discipled by Gamaliel. Like, this guy knew the stuff, and he was a go-getter. Like, of course he chose Saul. He was educated better than anyone about religious issues. The story of his conversion probably brought like hundreds of thousands of people into the faith. I mean, this guy was persecuting the church, and of course God chose Saul, but that'll never be my story. Let me just tell you, first of all, let's just be thankful that your story does not include murdering and imprisoning Christians in the early church. Let's be grateful for that. Second thing is, Paul refers to himself later on as the chief of sinners, as the worst of the worst, right? Of God's enemy number one. And yet God still chose him in spite of that. And thirdly, one of the things, oh, this gives me great hope, and it should you as well, that if God can literally speak through a donkey, surely he can use you and me. Right? If God can use an animal, surely he can use you. Surely he can do incredible things through you and me. And it's just a matter of simply opening our lives before God and saying, God, I am willing. I'm willing. Show me how you want to use me. Show me. And I promise you, it's unique. It's different than the people around you. It doesn't look like what God's called me to do. And what God's called me to do doesn't look like what he's called you to do. But either way, and however this works its way out, we are all called to disciple making. Every single one of us. And we see this in the early church. And what does this mean about God's calling on our lives? This has been said many, many times. I don't even know who it's attributed to anymore. But it simply means this. God does not call those who are qualified. He qualifies those who are called. So if you've been called in, God is calling you to a purpose that he wants to empower you and gift you to do. If I need somebody to do electrical work on my house, I will not call a chiropractor. Because my call to a chiropractor cannot give that person the training, the qualifications of an electrician. But God does this crazy thing when he calls you, and he calls you to something, he then gifts you, equips you, empowers you, stretches your faith, calls you to take risks in a way that actually enables you to do the very thing that he's called you to do. So the calling comes in, and we're going, how in the world am I going to do that? And God says, don't worry about it, I got you. Acts 4:13, I love this. When the disciples, when Peter and John are speaking to the religious leaders, they spoke so well. It says when they, the religious leaders, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They didn't have a seminary degree. They didn't go to a theological school. They didn't have a doctorate in ministry. They were unschooled, ordinary men. They, the religious leaders, were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. There's no replacement for just simply being with Jesus. So we're called in. We're set apart. Let's talk about what it means to be sent out. This might be my favorite phrase in the entire book of Acts. Sent out. Acts 13:3-4 says, then after fasting and praying, so this is after they're worshiping and fasting, now they're fasting and praying. There's a whole lot of prayer and fasting and worshiping going on. They laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. This idea is so central to what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be the church. It's interesting that they're fasting and praying, and then verse 4, it says the people laid hands on them, but it was the Holy Spirit that sent them out. So they're listening to God, they sense the Holy Spirit's leading, they lay hands on these men, and follow the leading of the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one that sends them out. It's interesting, and when you look throughout the storyline of the Scripture, you realize that there's a pattern here. Because the Father sent who? The Son. The Son, after his resurrection and ascension, sends who? The Holy Spirit. And here is the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 13, sending believers. So the Father sent the Son sends the Spirit, and the Spirit sends us, sends the church. Right? This idea is so central to what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a part of God's bride. And in fact, we see this all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 in the story of Abram. It says this, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the first aspect of God's calling to Abram, first he's in relationship with him, so it's a calling in, and then he says, go! Get out of everything that's familiar to you. Leave your country, leave familiarity, leave comfort. I want you to get up and get out. And what's so terrible about God's calling on Abram's life is God does not say, I want you to leave everything that's familiar and here's the exact GPS location of where you're going. And here's exactly what it's going to be like. I'm going to take good care of you. It's going to be great. You don't worry about a thing. I'm going to provide for you. He doesn't say any of that. He just says, I want you to pack your stuff and go. And Abram's going, where? And God says, I'll tell you later. Trust me. Right? God says, I want you to leave, but I'm not going to tell you where you're going or what it's going to be like. See, what I did, I think many of us do this, what I did before I gave my life to Christ is I would ask questions of my friends who I knew were Christians, and I would come to them and basically say, okay, so let's suppose I give my life to Jesus. What can I get away with? So can I smoke? Can I party? Can I, you know, I just fill in the blank. I'm asking those questions. What can I get away with doing and still be in with God? And basically what I was saying is, even though the Lord may have been calling me, my response was basically, I'll only go if I agree with all the conditions. I'll only go if I know exactly where God is limited and what he can ask of me. That's how I'll sign up. So if I can do X, Y, and Z, I'm all good. I'll give my life to Jesus. And that's not a game that God is willing to play. He wants the whole thing. He wants full surrender. And we do this all the time. We say, God, I will go if. God, I'll do what you say if. If you promise me it's going to be smooth sailing, or you promise you're not going to ask me to do this. In fact, there's a song that's like, Lord, I'll give you my life, but please don't send me to Africa. And this is what we do as American Western Christians in our comfortable, cozy Williamson County. We say, God, I will go if. You can send me if. And here are my list of conditions. But God's calling to Abram. God says, leave everything that's familiar to you. Leave your comfort zone. And Abram says, where? God says, I'll tell you later. Then God says, Abram, I'm going to give you a son. And he's going, okay, but me and my wife, we're very old. So like 90s, how are you going to do that? And God says, I'll tell you later. Just trust me. And then God says, Abram, I want you to go on top of that mountain. And I want you to take your son. And I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. And Abram says, why? And God says, I'll show you later. Trust me. That's Christianity. And if you're here, you're exploring faith, you're going, well, that sounds terrible. And to be totally honest, sometimes it is. Sometimes it is terrible. The things that God calls us to do, they're incredibly hard, incredibly difficult, incredibly painful at moments. But the beautiful reality is, on the other side of whatever valley God is inviting you to walk through is something far more fulfilling and beneficial than you could possibly imagine. See, I would rather, if you're exploring faith, I would rather just tell you the truth. And the truth is, following Jesus, being a Christian, is hard work. It's difficult. Obedience and sacrifice, it is difficult work. I'd rather you know that up front so that you know what you're signing up for when you do give your life to Jesus. Rather than selling you a bill of goods saying, oh, it's wonderful, God's gonna prosper you, it's gonna be amazing. It might not be. It might be incredibly hard, but it's worth it. He is worth it. Because as you embark on whatever journey God has for you, I promise you, you're going to come out on the other side of that journey a very different person than the one who started, and that person is going to be very much closer to God than you ever believed you thought possible. Right? This is what it means to be a Christian, to get outside of what's familiar and comfortable and be sent on mission. Right? In fact, this is exactly what happens in this passage. The people, Paul and Barnabas, the people in the synagogue, they beg them to stick around, and then almost the whole city gathers. So God, listen, this is the pattern. God is calling them in, right? He's inviting people in. He's drawing them close. So the whole city gathers to hear the word of the Lord. And then verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So it's interesting that first they're inviting Paul and Barnabas to stick around and stay. Then the whole crowd gathers, and then they get jealous and they begin reviling him. And what's hilarious to me is nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. The synagogue, the church, because even in the church today, there is a mentality that is essentially this. Unless your church is big, then you must not be successful. And nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. It's not about we said this last week. It's not about nickels and noses. It's not about bucks and butts. Right? It's not about those things. right? If the goal, here's the danger, church. If the goal is to be big, if the goal is to get big, then inevitably what will happen is you will use people as a tool rather than approach people as people to be loved. People will get used up in your efforts to try and build a big church because that's successful. And rather than loving people for who they are, you use them as a tool. That is never, never a single time did Jesus do that. Never did Jesus approach somebody as a means to an end. People were the mission. People, they were the mission. That they weren't a tool to be used for some ulterior agenda. The people are the mission, church. And so if we ever fall into the trap of viewing people as a big church, viewing people as a tool to be used, we have completely missed the will, the heart, the mind of Christ. And it's amazing to me that this mentality is still alive and well in the world today, that unless your church is big, you're not successful. It is a lie. And what this tells us is that the Western church needs a new measurement of success. We talked a little bit, as I mentioned, last week. But here's what I want you to see in Acts 13, verse 48. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, that they heard that the message of the gospel was now coming to them, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So the whole city is called in. They are set apart. And they take the message of the gospel and they spread it throughout the whole region. They're called in, they're set apart, they're sent out. And what we need to see here is that the measure of success for the church, just jump up and down on this for a minute. The measure of success for the church must never be seating capacity, but sending capacity. The measure of success for a church must never become about how many people we can gather, but how far the word goes out. Right? That is success. And so even if there are smaller numbers, but we're more effective in making disciples and spreading the gospel, God looks at that as success. So in human terms, we might look at it differently, but in God's economy, that's what God has called us to. This is God's calling on us, right? This is what we are invited into. And so the question for you is, have you been invited in? Have you been called in? Has God set you apart? And is he sending you out? And if he is, the question is, how is he sending you out? To whom is he sending you? And what are you gonna do in cooperation with him in fulfilling that calling over your own life? See, there's an author, his name is J.D. Greer. He wrote a book called Gaining by Losing. It's an amazing book. And in it, he talks about the fact that the church, we make the mistake of approaching church like it's a cruise ship. It's got to meet all of our preferences. Is the music good? Is the preaching good? So we approach it like it's there to cater to our desires, our wants. And there's an element of that where we need to be meeting needs. So that's not wrong. The other approach is that the church is a battleship, that it's our job to wage war as the church. It's our job to wage spiritual war, but it's our job to somehow lob grenades at people that we don't agree with. That's not the mission of the church. It's just not. There's nowhere in Scripture where you can actually back that up biblically. What he says, and I love this, he says the church, the more biblical view, it's an aircraft carrier. It's the staff's job. It's the job of the clergy. This is out of Ephesians chapter 4, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So if we're an aircraft carrier, then we are the staff on that aircraft carrier, and you all are fighter pilots. You always wanted to be a fighter pilot, and now you are one. So you come in for a landing, we refuel the plane, we give you food, we give you respite, we give you the rest that you need, the encouragement that you need to then get back in the plane and take the fight to enemy territory. So when you come back here on Sundays, it's a celebration of the victories you're winning out in the culture. See, I want you to make a mental note of this, because we're gonna come back to this idea in about 3 months. And we're gonna talk more about this, because this is what God is calling us to do and be here at Grace Chapel. It's our mission statement, equipping people to be passionate servants of Jesus Christ. Here's the question: to what end? For what purpose? And I'll tell you this. It's not just so that we can have a bunch of equipped people gathering together in one building. Amen. That's not the purpose. To what end? To be sent out on mission, making disciples that make disciples that make disciples. It doesn't matter if the disciples that you're making attend church here, as long as they're plugged into a body of believers that are encouraging them and helping them along the way. It's not about a little K kingdom. It's about God's capital K kingdom. Like, this is what God has called us to. And this is the blueprint that we see in Acts chapter 13. See, the question for you is, have you been called in? Are you being raised up, set apart? And are you being sent out? Who is God sending you to this afternoon? Where is God sending you tomorrow as you head back into the work week? Who is around you that needs the love, the grace, the kindness, the truth of Jesus? Who is it that you're praying for that would profess faith in Christ one day? Every single one of us should have a name on that list, at least one. Do you realize, church, that 39 out of the 40 miracles that happen in the book of Acts, 39 out of 40, you know where they happen? Outside of the church. They don't happen in the church, they happen outside of the church as people are on mission with Christ. Because the crowds will not change communities. It just won't. Jesus never trusted the crowds. In fact, whenever the crowds would gather, he would give them an incredibly difficult teaching, so the ones that genuinely wanted to know the truth would stick around and find it, and the ones that were just doing it because it was a cultural norm would leave. Jesus did that. Right? The crowds will never change communities. But the mobilized force of Spirit-empowered believers will, individually and collectively. People called in by God, set apart by God, and sent out by God. That's what'll change communities. And we, 2,000 years later, we're a byproduct of people. Our faith is a byproduct of people following that calling. Let me close with this, Acts 13, 50. Verses 50 through 52, it says, "But the Jews inside of the devout women of high standing and the leading of the men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." They weren't distracted by the naysayers. They weren't deterred by doubters. In fact, when people reviled them or persecuted them or manipulated circumstance to somehow come at them, you know what they did? I love this. They shook it off. Thank you, Taylor Swift. They shook it off. They shook it off as a rebuke toward them, and they stayed on mission. And as a result of that, they were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. Anybody want to be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit in the house today? So, beloved, you are called in. You are called in. God has opened the door to you to come in and receive salvation, receive the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. He has called you in. He is setting you apart. He has a specific, unique calling on your life, a specific task for you to accomplish for his sake. So he's called you in. He set you apart. The question for you to answer is, how is he sending you out? Because when you leave this building today, it's not the end of your worship. It's the beginning of your mission. So, I don't know who's going to take the name Maverick or Goose or what's the other one? Iceman. Iceman. Jay's Iceman, for sure. For sure. We got some work to do. We got some work to do. But as much as we are able, we are going to submit and surrender to the work that God has called us to. Regardless of what's happening around us, we are going to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and our hearts set on the mission of making disciples that make disciples that make disciples. Amen, somebody? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the calling in, the invitation to salvation, to receive forgiveness of sin. God, I'm grateful that for every single person in this room, whether they're extroverted or introverted, God, you've got a calling for every single person here. And God, you want to equip us and empower us in order to fulfill that mission. And so, God, I pray that you would haunt each one of us with the question of, who are you calling me to? And how are you calling me to represent you on the mission field? God, we recognize that as we leave today, this isn't the end of our worship. This is the beginning of the mission work that you've called us to do today and this week. So God, I'm praying that you would empower every single believer in this room with your Holy Spirit to do that work. Equip them, bless them, give them a sensitivity to your guidance as they look for opportunity to love people into your kingdom. God, do this work. We look to you and we go on mission. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. God bless you, church. We'll see you soon.